Good morning. Thank you for being here today. I don't know offhand how many congregations I've preached at over the years, but I've noticed a trend. There are congregations that gain people in holiday weekends, and there are congregations that lose people on holiday weekends, and I always seem to be preaching for the group that loses people. I don't know why that is exactly. There must be churches out there who are gaining people. It must be because a lot of our people, of course, are gone, and most of them are accounted for. We do have several visitors with us, though, and we're grateful for your presence. I would like to talk for a little bit today, and by a little bit, I don't mean 3 or 4 hours. I mean about an hour and a half in two different installments. About fatherhood and how it relates to God, who I have difficulty sometimes not calling our Father. It's such a universal term, one that we use, if you're like me, every day of your life, probably multiple times. A figure of speech that is so comfortable for us that we may not even realize the figurative implications of it. And in fact, there are some literal applications as well. We'll be talking about several of those here today. It occurred to me this morning that it was almost exactly 21 years ago that I realized for the first time that I was a father. It was a rather exciting moment in my life. I had become a father a few weeks prior to that. My first child's birthday would not come for another 9 months. Go ahead and do the math. That's right. Taylor took some time coming. She procrastinated a little bit. But at the time, my emotions were pretty much characterized by excitement and happiness, and that was about it. I think that's about characteristic for especially first-time fathers. Over the years, those emotions have become a little bit more complex. The excitement is still there. The happiness is still there. But also you have things like pride that are added in on the positive side. And there are things like frustration that are added in on the negative side. You come to realize that being a father is a very full sort of thing. And when you describe yourself as being a father, you say an awful lot. And when we talk about our heavenly Father, we also say a great deal. More than we realize, perhaps. I'm not sure I've ever put together a sermon that was entirely centered around the idea of God being our heavenly Father. But I did this week. And before too long, I realized I had bitten off a little bit more than I could chew, that fatherhood was a more full subject than I realized. And so we're going to be giving it double treatment here today. I hope you're able to come back this evening for the second part of this. We're just going to get about halfway through and call it quits at that point. What does it mean when we talk about God being our heavenly Father? Well, I said that there are figurative applications and literal applications. I'd like to talk about the literal first. There is a very real sense in which a father gives life. Life did not exist before. And then comes the would-be father, in conjunction with the mother, of course. And then suddenly there is life where there was no life before. And if we're going to consider God as our heavenly Father, I think we ought to start here. Because there is, in a very real sense, every one of us owes our lives as they exist, everything that's in those lives, to God. Because God is the giver of life. God and God alone provides life. If it were not for fathers, there would not be life. Now, of course, the lady said, if it wasn't for mothers, there wouldn't be life either. And I realize that. But we don't have any language about the Heavenly Mother in our Bible. So we're going to be talking about fathers here today. Life comes from God and God alone. This is at least part of why Adam, the first man, is described in Luke chapter 4 and verse 38 as being the son of God. This is in the context, of course, of the genealogy of Christ, charting his past all the way back to the beginning, one generation after another, going through Old Testament times and patriarchal periods, and finally winding up with Adam. One was the son of this, who was the son of this, who was the son of this, and finally Adam. And Adam didn't have an earthly father, of course, but he did have a heavenly father. Adam was the son of God. In the same sense that Adam had given birth to Seth and to Cain and Abel as well, likewise, God gave birth to Adam. Not in the same way, obviously. But nevertheless, God was his physical father. And it's not just Adam, of course. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, about how God made man from the dust of the earth and breathed the breath of life into him, and he became a living soul. Now, again, it hasn't worked quite that way with subsequent human beings. Eve came from a rib, and the rest of us have come from the conjunction of a sperm and an egg through the natural courses of life as God has designed life. Nevertheless, the life that exists comes from God. And this is one of the great mysteries of science. Where life begins, where life ends, how life comes to be. Science can do a very good job of explaining under what circumstances life will begin. They'll give you diagrams, and they'll show you microscopic molecules interacting with one another, and the difference between a living cell and a dead cell, and explain what life consists of as far as the molecules moving around, and little whatnots interacting with one another. They're very good at explaining life and explaining when life will stop and when life will start and how it, you know, what circumstances might come about that would cause life to end. But as far as why it happens, science doesn't know. It just does. There's no explanation for why a being suddenly would be a mess of interrelated cells somehow, and then take on a life of their own. And then at some point, cease to have that life. There's no real explanation for it. This is one of the things of God. God, in a different sense, but still in the same sense, breathes life into each one of us. That is how we become living souls, because God chooses to make us alive. What a marvelous concept this is. And how awe-inspiring it should be for us to think that we owe our lives to God. And the implications that should come from that with regard to how we spend that life should be obvious. If God gave us the life, then God owns that life. Then God has certain expectations of the life. We ought to follow through with those expectations. How could we not want to do that? But that being the case, spiritual life also comes from God. And this has implications that are just as profound as the other. It is true that God gives us physical life. Without him, there would not be physical life at all. But in the same sense, God also gives us spiritual life. And if it had not been the case that God had done what he had done, and that we had done what we did in response to what he had done, there would be no spiritual life. We read the text in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 and following a few moments ago. We'll not take time to read that again, but you know the text. And you were dead, he says, in your transgressions and sins. What an amazing image that is. And I've commented on that before. You were dead. You don't have any say in the matter. There's no letter you can write to your congressman or friend you can call, favor that you can call in or whatever, that would cause you to be not dead if you're dead. Dead's dead. The ball is out of your court now. And that's why it's mentioned this way in this context of salvation by grace. Because the reason that you are alive is because God chose to make you alive. By grace you are saved, he says. Not because you deserved to live, because you had earned it in some way. Dead people don't earn anything. Unless occasionally they work for the government. And the government gets their paperwork, you know, messed up somehow. Sometimes dead people might earn some things that way. But generally speaking, dead people don't earn anything. And so when we choose to come to God on a basis of faith, as he describes in this letter and other places, God chooses to make us alive. Only death existed prior to his grace. And that's why we try to emphasize, yes, there are certain things that you need to do and must do, in fact, to come in contact with that grace. But no amount of preaching about works or about baptism or about anything that you might do in this life should ever take away from the notion that we're saved by God's grace. Life only comes from God. When you choose to reject this concept, and a lot of people do, and we'll kind of come back to this concept as the lesson progresses. If you choose to reject this concept, the concept of the Heavenly Father, if you choose not to accept the idea that God made you, or that spiritual life, whatever spiritual life you might want to have, can only come from him, you reject this notion of the Heavenly Father, you deny your own true identity. It's no wonder why people are so confused in the modern world about what constitutes a proper lifestyle or what the purpose or the meaning of life might be. It's no wonder that the suicide rates are so high. It's no wonder that there is so much angst and frustration and drug use and on we could go. Because they deny who they are. I suggest to you that if you will embrace your identity, if you will accept who you are, most of these questions are going to sort themselves out. I don't know what your relationship is with your earthly father. Those of you who are female may not wear your father's name anymore. But you can appreciate the power behind this relationship. I can appreciate it at least as well as most. My name is on its way out. There aren't all that many Hammondses anyway. There are a lot of Hammonds. There are a lot of Hammondses. There are a lot of Hammond. And various other permutations. But H-A-M-M-O-N-S is pretty rare. And my father had two sons. One of them did not have any boys. And the other one doesn't have any children at all, as of right now. And my father did not have any brothers. And my father's dad had a brother that didn't have any sons. So when Tracy and I started cranking out the grandkids, there was a certain amount of pressure on me from my, not so much from her family didn't care, but from my family to pass on the family name. And that may or may not happen. My brother hasn't given up hope totally, but I pretty much have. Tracy says that I've given up hope. We've caught our limit, let's just say. And the notion of passing on the family name has symbolic value really more than anything else, because I think that the heritage of my family will carry on through my daughters as well as it would have through my sons just fine. But there is a weight of responsibility to live up to your father's name. And maybe that's a little bit heavier when you actually have the name. I don't know. And when you're named after your father, you know, that much more. I say all that to say this. Who you are is in a very real sense tied up with where you came from, with who your father is. And in a physical sense, that might be a good thing, that might be a bad thing, that probably a mixed thing. It is with me, mostly good. But the more you know about your father, the closer a connection you can make with your father. And the more we connect with our Heavenly Father, the more we appreciate who we are, where we came from, what our spiritual DNA is, if you will, the better equipped we are, I think, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, to fulfill our destiny, to become who we were always intended to be. I don't know if you actually had children so they could grow up and be like you. That sounds kind of egotistical when you say it that way, doesn't it? But I want you to understand that this is why God had children. God had children so they could grow up to be like him. And the more we appreciate that, who we are, our spiritual identity, the more inclined we're going to be, the more equipped we're going to be to do that very thing. Second point, the Father also loves. Now, my father is not an especially emotional, let me rephrase that. He doesn't show his emotions. He doesn't wear his emotions on his sleeve. He's a reserved kind of guy. You may have met him. You may not have met him. You may not remember meeting him. He keeps to himself a little bit. He doesn't expose himself all that much. But the love is there. And anybody who is loved by my father knows that. That's what fathers do. Fathers love their kids. And it's not something they choose to do. It is an instinctive kind of thing. It's a natural kind of thing. There is a term that is used twice in the New Testament, I believe only twice. In Romans 1, verse 31, and 2 Timothy 3, verse 3, a Greek term, astorgos, which is translated in the Old King James Version, and I think the New King James, and maybe some others, as without natural affection. And it is a compound word made from a Greek word that is generally translated love or something along those lines anyway. What's here translated natural affection. The same word in other translations simply says unloving. And it's a different word for love than generally we find. Usually the word for love in the Bible is the phileo or the agapeo. And we've talked about those loves and maybe the distinctions in the meanings. This storgeo love, is somewhat different. And it seems to apply more to family relationships. And the notion that, that a person could be without natural affection implies, of course, that there is such a thing as natural affection. And we know that. I certainly hope, anyway, that you know that. By reflecting on your relationship with your parents, your relationship with your children, you realize that there is a connection that occurs in healthy family relationships on an emotional level, this natural affection. And by the way, those in Romans chapter 1, we're not going to review that entire context, but Romans chapter 1 is talking about the Gentile world in general and outlining how this world became as decrepit and perverse as it did. And it begins with a rejection of what we were talking about before, the notion that you came from God, that you are the child of God. They refuse to have God in their knowledge, Paul says. And because of that, their lifestyle became increasingly divergent from God's plan for their lifestyle. And so God gave them over to this lust and that lust and some other lust. And they became worse and worse. We'll talk about free will a little bit this evening. But we'll touch on it here. You have a choice to either submit to God or not submit to God. And they chose not to submit. And so they got further and further away from God's point, God's plan, until it finally gets to the point where, among other things, these people are described as not having any natural affection. That's not saying that they're mean. That's not saying that they're inconsiderate. They won't hold the door open for you at Walmart or whatever. That's not what they're saying with unloving. Unloving without natural affection means that that instinctive desire for a father or a mother to cling to their child is not there anymore. And I'm tempted to get into an abortion discussion here. I'm not going to do that. But there are other examples as well that we could point to that indicate what happens as a natural result of rejecting your identity, rejecting your connection to God. Your lifestyle gets to the point where even the most instinctive, natural, base characteristics that connect you to God are disintegrated. Can we get to a point where a father wouldn't love his child anymore? Yes. It takes some effort. It takes some time. But a culture and an individual can, in fact, does, in fact, get to that place. Now, that's the negative side. The positive side is really what I wanted to emphasize. That being a father means instinctually, naturally, being connected to your child on an emotional level. This is what the Heavenly Father does for us. Now, generally speaking, in the Bible, God's love for us is described with other words other than storge. But nevertheless, the love, that connection, that emotional, really, connection is seen over and over again as God interacts with His creation, with His children. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love, the text says in 1 John 4 and verse 8. And there are many other passages that we could turn to describe God in these kind of terms. God is not just loving in the sense that He wakes up in a positive frame of mind and His kids have been polite to Him recently and they gave Him a nice Father's Day present. And so He's decided He's going to have a smile on His face and a lilt in His voice and He's going to take Him to get ice cream today or something. That's not the kind of love we're talking about here. God is love. I would like to think that fathers like me can relate to this. There are times when our children disappoint. There are times when our children underachieve. There are times when our children are disrespectful or unruly or disobedient. There are no times when we do not love them. That love is part of being a father. My goal today is not to lose control. Keep it together. God shows His love for us in so many ways. But the most obvious way, and the most familiar way, and the most easily quoted way is in John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe would not perish, but should have eternal life, everlasting life. We miss the point with the word so sometimes. And other versions translate this somewhat differently. God so loved the world. God so loved the world. That this is an expression of how much God loves us. That's not really the point, although it's connected. And if you make that application, you're not going to go too far wrong. Because it is obviously a demonstration of how much God loves us. What He's really saying is this. This is what God's love looks like. God loved us? Is that so? How might He have loved us? This is how God loves us. This is what God's love compels us to do. Or compels Him to do, rather. Your father's love may have compelled him to send you to college. Or to put food on the table, clothes on your back. give you a nice car on your 16th birthday, whatever it happens to have been. This is what God's love looks like. God sends his only begotten son to die on the cross so that rebellious, willful children can be brought into fellowship with their father, can be part of the family, can receive the blessings that come with being part of this family. Such an action was necessary for this to be the case. That's what God's love looks like. Sometimes this father's love isn't strong enough to get his own drink out of the kitchen. That's why you have kids, for manual labor, right? I so love my children that I cut the grass for them. You know, I pat myself on the back pretty good for that. God's love is stronger than that. And God's love is constant. God's love never ceases. If you reject the Father, if you do not accept this love that he offers you, you are rejecting the most nurturing relationship you could ever possibly have. How many songs have been written? How many songs have you heard on the radio about this? You listen to a lot of country music? They never stop, right? Either about finding somebody to love or getting back the person that you already loved that for whatever reason doesn't love you anymore. Or there are all various permutations. There are about six of them, you know, and about 1,000 examples of every one of them. And pop music is much better. We all want love. We all want to have someone there for us who will care for us, who will accept us, who will build us up, who will make us better people than we were before. If only we could find such a person. That love is available in greater quantity and greater quality than you can possibly know in God. He already has that love for you. What a tragedy it would be if we would reject it. If we would say, like the prodigal son, thanks but no thanks. I'm going to go my own way instead. The third point, we'll probably stop here. The father judges. And this gets tough. My dad had pretty high expectations for his children, not just for me, for all three of us. And I think a lot of fathers do. I do. I don't know that that's such a bad thing. It can be an uncomfortable thing, though, particularly when you don't measure up. And there were times when I didn't measure up. And there were times when my father let me know about that. And those are uncomfortable memories. Nevertheless, I don't see that as being some kind of stigma for my father to overcome. Late, I don't now, anyway. Maybe I did. Most of us realize once we get into adulthood, at least conceptually, I think most of us understand in childhood too, that part of being a father is having expectations for your children. I think one of the great tragedies in parenting in the modern day is when parents don't have any expectations. They don't want to limit their child. They don't want to stifle him. Just let him go wherever he wants to go. Do whatever he wants to do. I wouldn't want to force him into my mold. That's not parenting. Parenting involves expectations. And if you have expectations, and if you want those expectations to be met, there must be some process of evaluation. And when the evaluation shows that the child is on the short end, then there needs to be consequences. That doesn't necessarily mean a belt across the bottom. That doesn't necessarily mean punishment at all. Maybe it's a withholding of something positive. Or maybe it's just a stern look. I don't know what your father was like, but you know, my father could communicate a fairly decent chastening with a look. I've tried to develop that look You can ask my children how effective it is. That's a part, a necessary part of being a father. I'd like to refer you to a story in Genesis chapter 49. If you have your Bibles, you might open them up. I haven't asked you to open your Bibles yet. I apologize for that. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is saying goodbye to his family. And it's an odd little picture, and a very important picture. Jacob, I believe by inspiration, is not only assessing his family's development and progress, especially his 12 sons, when he makes these pronouncements, he is prophetically laying a path for the way that these sons and the tribes that would come from these sons would go. The fatherhood, the blessing, the spiritual blessing in the in ancient times, and especially in the family of Abraham, was a very important thing. Jacob is determining here who is going to be the spiritual head of the family, who is going to be the one who not only runs the family, who will be the patriarch, but the one through whom God will speak, and ultimately, of course, the one through whom the Savior would come. And Jacob is not speaking this of his own volition, of course. He is speaking by inspiration. And he takes his family through their history. And if you aren't acquainted with the history of the family of Jacob, we'll fill in some blanks for you. He says in verse number 3, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Well, I said I was going to fill in some blanks. That says all that we need to know about the specifics of why Reuben was rejected. But Reuben, the firstborn, should have been, by all normal assessments, the head of the family. And occasionally he acted like the head of the family, or at least the head of the brothers. But he misbehaved. He showed himself to be irresponsible. And not just in this instance. There is also the very first time we ran into Reuben, when Jake he is trying to save his brother's life. Joseph is has been condemned to death by the bulk of the brothers, and Reuben wants to stop this from happening. And he could have simply said, based on his authority, based on his prominence in the family, that is not the right thing to do. I realize that Joseph is kind of arrogant. I realize that you don't like him very much. Maybe I don't like him very much. Maybe he has some of that coming. But we're not going to kill him. We're going to send him back to dad unharmed, because that's the right thing to do, and that's all there is to it. He could have done that. And if he had, presumably, it would have worked. Instead, he said, "No, let's throw him in a pit and wait a little bit. Let's see what happens." And he winds up being sold into slavery. Reuben has the opportunity to do the right thing. He does not do it. He does not act like a firstborn child. In the next 2,000 years, I suppose, close to 2,000 years of Israelite history, not a single person of prominence is ever mentioned as having come from the tribe of Reuben. Not a single one. That's probably not an accident. Simeon and Levi are brothers, verse 5 reads. "Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." There's a reason for Simeon and Levi to be angry in defense of their sister. But they acted hastily. They acted violently, out of their anger, way out of proportion to any crime that had been committed. Likewise, showing not suited to run the family. And they are going to be dispersed. Levi wouldn't receive an allotment at all. If you see the maps that we have back in our Bible classroom, this is the tribe of Gad, this is the tribe of Manasseh, this is the tribe of Benjamin or whatever. There's no tribe of Levi. Levi didn't get land. A handful of cities, and that's it. Simeon got an enormous tract of desert that was virtually worthless, virtually uninhabitable, and winds up, as prophetically is stated here, scattering all over the place, mostly incorporated into the tribe of Judah. Simeon also comes to nothing. It is the fourthborn, Judah, who receives the family blessing, starting in verse number 8. This is the expectation that the father has for his children, that presumably he laid out for his children. And they chose, the first three anyway, chose not to step up, chose not to accept their responsibility. Their failure had consequences. Now I'll turn to Exodus chapter 21 and show you a couple of my favorite memory verses here. You may not have them memorized. If you haven't taught them to your children, maybe you should. In Exodus chapter 21, we're talking about the Old Testament here. We're talking about the law of Moses, obviously. Verse number 15 says, "He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." How about that? Verse 17, "He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." When God said, "Honor your father and mother," he was serious about that. If you choose not to honor your father and mother, you very well may die. When this promise is given to them, "Honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the earth," this may be part of the reason why he said that. You'll fall under penalty of law if you don't honor your father and mother. This is why it's so important in that period of time, and I would venture to say it's important now as well, although we don't have capital punishment for striking your father or cursing your mother. Still, it is vitally important that we as children regard our parents, regard our fathers. And as is so often the case, we learn these things in the house. We learn these things in the home so that we can apply them later to spiritual principles, to spiritual realities that are even more important than our family relationships. Because if we train ourselves as children, if we train our children as parents, to think it's not that big of a deal to act out against authority. It's not that big a deal to act out against your father. They are going to interpret that as you saying it's not that big a deal to act out against God. And that's why it's so important, young people, that your parents take a strong hand, and occasionally an authoritarian hand, a dominating hand. You may think it's just because they're in a bad mood or whatever, and maybe they are. But mostly it's this. Mostly it is teaching children to regard their fathers, so that at some point in the future, they can properly regard their heavenly father. Because if judgment is real and apparent and necessary in the home, how much more so is that the case in the halls of heaven? God also judges us. Now, for some reason, this is seen as bad parenting by some people. Some people think that God ought to just kind of let his kids do whatever they want to do, and then at the end, give them the big ice cream cone. Well, there are some actual parents who do that. And I would venture to say, as a rule, their children are not very good children. Because again, they didn't learn these very basic principles. God tells us that part of his role as our Heavenly Father is to judge us. And he does this by his word. Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 4 rather, verse 12. "For the word of God," well, back up to verse number 11. "Therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience," example of the Old Testament people. They disobeyed. They didn't get to go into the land of Canaan. Likewise, we might disobey as children of God, as Christians, and not enter into the rest that God has waiting for us in heaven. "For," he says, "the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of one of him with whom we have to do." What he's saying here is that God's word is of such a nature that it will cut open every single person and lay them bare, showing who they are as you will, on the inside, who they really are at their core, in their heart. God knows these things. And I'm not suggesting here, I don't think the Hebrew writer is suggesting, that God wouldn't have known that without the Bible. That God found out something about us because of our interaction with the Bible. That's not the point. The point is, our dealings with God's word, our choices as to whether to submit to it or reject it, to embrace it or to flee from it, our reaction to God's word shows God what kind of people we are, what kind of children we are. Every one of us, including those who have never opened a Bible in their life, God's word still judges them, including those ones who don't want to be judged, who reject their Heavenly Father, reject their heavenly heritage. It doesn't matter. No matter who you are, no matter where you came from, God's word shows you to be who you are in the eyes of God. And having revealed who you are, God will then pass judgment. Romans chapter 2, and starting verse number 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. And he goes on to talk in some pretty graphic details about how this works. This will suffice for our purposes here. God shows who you are by your interaction with his word. And if you show to God, to your neighbors, to yourself, that God's word really doesn't have any impact in your life, you can violate it as you choose, at your satisfaction, at your liberty, and God can just kind of deal with it. Well, I guess that kind of tells you what kind of person you are, what kind of child you are. How would you feel about a child under your tutelage who obeyed you whenever he felt like it, who rebelled whenever he felt like it, did basically whatever he wanted to do, and still wanted to cash in when your last will and testament is read? Is that a reasonable approach for anyone to take? When we reject the Father, we assure ourselves of a verdict of condemnation. You're not giving yourself a chance to be in God's good graces at this point, if you're not even trying to. The only way you can possibly please your Heavenly Father is by trying to please him. Now, if it's important for you to please him, if you really want to draw close to him, he will allow that to happen. He wants it to happen. But he's not going to force you to. And we'll stop here and offer the invitation to those who feel like perhaps they are not on the right side of God's judgment. And if that is the case, realize this is not a commentary on your Heavenly Father. This is not suggesting that your Father is too mean or too restrictive or too exacting or too judgmental or anything like that. The problem is you have not come to the Father. You've rebelled against him. This is a you problem, not a him problem. And we all do it. All sons, all daughters fall short of their dad's expectations from time to time. I certainly did. I'm sure my dad did too. But we know that our Father loves us enough to take us back if we will commit ourselves to this relationship. If we want more than anything else to please our Father, then God will overlook our shortcomings. He will forgive us of these shortcomings. But we have to come to him in the way that he has required. We have to obey the rules. We have to submit to the rules. That includes baptism, by the way. It's not my rule. It's not the church's rule. It's not the elders' rule. It's God's rule. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, Jesus said himself in Mark 16:16. That rule applies to all of us. We have to do what God has required of us or fall subject to his judgment. If you're ready to turn your life over to God, if you're ready to submit to him, if you're ready to turn away from rebellious habits and rebellious practices and toward a life of submission and service and peace and joy and humility in his service, then by all means make that right with God in whatever way may be necessary. While we stand and sing to encourage you at this time, would you come?